Got a green light. Yes, feels a little bit like a stitch up because Timon said, "Oh yeah, you can do Galatians. You can do something from Galatians," and he probably gave me the hardest section of Galatians. So we'll see how we go. I feel very ill-equipped to do this, and we don't have a lot of time, of course. But so we're just going to do a very high level. So forgive me if we don't get into every little detail of the theology today. There's plenty of commentaries you can read about if you want to spend some time. But we're going to hopefully pull out some of the main points. So let's do that. So if it will seem a little bit foreign, you read through this passage, and particularly if you haven't been a Christian for a long time, this will seem a little bit strange, and you think, what is going on here? What is Paul talking about? And if you're a little bit confused, that's okay. That's okay. But where our task is to unpack it a little bit, to really use our brains and understand a little bit of it. So we'll read that shortly. I wondered to begin with, have you ever felt like you're an imposter in a situation? Have you heard of that term, imposter syndrome? Anyone heard of that? Yeah. That for me, that's quite regular. You feel like a bit like an imposter. So what it's saying is that you're in a situation, either by class or rank or in an environment or maybe a work situation where you just feel way out of your depth. You know, like, oh man, I can't be here. I'm amongst these people. I don't fit in around here. They're all outranking me. I feel like an imposter. You know, I get that a bit. But no doubt we've all been in those situations. There was an occasion. A fair few years ago now, when I was 18 or 19, I did some traveling around the place and ended up in Los Angeles in America, and by myself, of course, and decided to get on a train. This is during the day, not at night, and thought, oh, I'll get on a train, and I didn't know really where I was going. On the train and headed through these neighborhoods, well, I thought I knew where I was going, and I noticed the suburbs started to change a little bit. So, that didn't feel like the city anymore. I was in the burbs a bit more, and the demographic, as you like, would change a little bit. It felt a bit different. I soon realised that I was about the only Caucasian-looking guy on the train, and just didn't get a good feeling about where I was heading. And then I noticed at one point, as we pulled into a station, said the sign on the station said Compton Station. Now, if I don't know if you know about Compton, that's an area in LA. That's like the ghetto of Los Angeles, of like gangs and everything. So I looked up, like, gee, Compton sounds familiar. And I told people later, oh, yeah, I ended up on a train and I end up Compton Station. Compton, what are you doing down Compton? You're just this guy by himself, this Aussie kid. And it definitely felt like I was out of place. I was an imposter in that situation. I certainly didn't belong. I certainly felt like I didn't belong. And I got a few looks looking at me. But fortunately, it was all good. I'm still alive today. It was in the daytime, so I think if it was nighttime, it might have been a different story. I might not have had my wallet at the end. But I was in the wrong place, so I didn't belong. It certainly wasn't my crowd, right? So, and Galatians had a little bit of this problem too. They had a bit of an imposter syndrome going on. They had a clash of two worlds. On the one hand, they had these, what Paul called these Judaizers, these strict Jewish believers. And Paul was dealing with these people. And these new believers in Galatia, this is quite removed from Jerusalem. This was up in modern-day Turkey. These were Gentile people. Gentile just means non-Jews, everyone else but a Jew. And these were pagan people, people from the Greco-Roman world. So you've got these two very, very different groups of people clashing together or coming together under this new system of unity, oneness in Christ. And there's some issues that Paul has to deal with here. So I've titled today, if you like, Two Sons, Two Cities, and Two Ways to Live. There you go. So let's just read this. We'll get through it. And again, if it's a bit confusing, that's quite okay. It's going to sound very strange to our 21st century ears. So verse 21 of chapter 4, and reading to the end of the chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear." Or rejoice, O, she does not bear children. "Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the slave, free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." And I think we should include chapter 5, verse 1. That probably finishes appropriately here. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke, to our yoke of slavery." All right. It's God's word. Let me just pray as we step into this. Thanks, God, for this morning. And thank you for this passage of your word. And it's a little bit tricky to our modern ears, but help us to unpack it, to help us to understand the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel. And help me, God, this morning to do that by your Spirit's power. Amen. Well, so you're probably thinking, gee, what is going on? Paul, what are you talking about? There's so many different strange ideas going on there. But Paul's he's kind of proving the same point all through the chapters through Galatians. He's getting to this point here, and he's actually proving the same point, but just using a few different ways by the time he gets here. And he's dealing with these people that are challenging the gospel. We've got people that are saying you cannot get right with God just by faith alone, unless you follow the old law as well. These people are saying, yeah, that's fine to believe in Jesus. We like this guy, but you also have to obey the law. You can't just have Jesus and faith alone in him. We need to have this law component. This is what he's dealing with. I don't know if we've got the next slide there, Ethan, there. This is one commentator whose name is an incredible name. His name is Longnecker. His surname is Longnecker, which is I'm sure his childhood would have been interesting at school with that name. So he put it this way, which I think is good. He said, "The Judaizers sought to teach a developed form of Christianity while they claimed Paul taught an elemental form." Right, so they thought, "Paul, you're too simple with your form of Christianity, teaching about Christ. It's too simple. There's got to be a more complicated way. There's got to be a more developed way of understanding what Christ did." So that's what's going on there. So that's a good little summary. Now, and to locate us into Galatians again, maybe next slide there. So it kind of fits into three little sections. There's six chapters, and then the first two chapters, if you like, is a summary of the gospel. Paul talks about what the gospel is. It's about the crucified Messiah. This middle section, we're in the end of this section in the middle, is the who, if you like, of the gospel. Who's part of this new gospel? And he's repeating this point about, well, who is the new son? Who are now the sons of Abraham? This new multi-ethnic family. And then the last part, he goes on to talk about, what does that mean? It's life in the Spirit. What is it? Only the gospel that transforms by the Spirit. So you'll be getting to that in the coming weeks. So first, we're going to talk about two sons. Two sons. We've got two sons, two cities, two ways to live. Now, an allegory that we need to come across that. But before we get to talking about an allegory and what that means, Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. It's a long way from Jerusalem. He planted these churches in Galatia, and it's a region rather than a city. And there's a little bit of debate as to what is it, North Galatia, is it South? I'm not exactly sure, but there's a region of many cities in Galatia. Many Gentiles and pagans had heard about this Jesus and have been saved, as well as, you know, there's a bunch of Jews as well. And after he'd left, they accepted the gospel, which is great. These pagan people, these people that know nothing about the Jewish religion, And after he'd left, then these guys come in, the Judaizers, and they started to cause trouble. They had infiltrated. They started to be imposters in this area. And he wrote it from Paul's like a pastor, a deep place of frustration. You can sense it as you read through Galatians. He's frustrated. I'm in the pains of childbirth, he says in one point earlier in the chapter, which is always interesting coming from male, because you think, well, I know all the ladies will think, well, you know what that's like, dude. But he's calling them his children. He's in the pains of childbirth. I'm frustrated. You've been bewitched, he said earlier in the book. You've once believed in Christ, and now you've had these imposters, and you're believing this law plus Christ ideology. So what does he mean when he talks about an allegory? Now, a quick point here is, because some people find this troubling, say, well, if Paul is using this as an allegory, and it's probably not the best translation in English, but is that how we can interpret the Old Testament? If everything is, can we just use everything in the Old Testament as an allegory, as an illustration? Does that mean it literally happened, or is this Paul interpreting the Old Testament? Or, you know, there's a lot of scholars that have written about this, and people get very upset. All the liberal guys are saying, well, yeah, isn't it great? Because, you know, this is how we can interpret the Old Testament. Everything's an illustration. Nothing literal happened. But no, that's not quite right. Because just because something is using something as an illustration doesn't mean it's not also literally true, right? You can, both can be true. And I think there's no credit to saying that Paul's saying that this wasn't literal, that the sons of Abraham weren't literal. So, but it's a little bit confusing because they use a Greek word they called allegoreo, and we didn't find an English word, so they just turned it into an English word called allegory. But probably illustration is probably the best way to put that there. A son of Abraham, we have to look about what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? There's a little old song, which I never understood as a kid. Many sons, a father Abraham. And I didn't, talking about me being a son of Abraham, I don't understand. Who's this Abraham guy? You know, I don't understand this, but it was a big deal back then. But the theme of Abraham goes through the Galatians, and he says earlier in chapter 2, he says, know that it is those by faith who are sons of Abraham. Okay, well, what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? He couldn't be more clear. He's unpacking this a lot. He's saying the Gentiles by faith, you're now included. You're part of the people of God. You're now sons of Abraham. Now, I'm going to give a very quick recap of Genesis 15 and 16. As you might remember, Abraham, he was married to Sarah. This is going back a long time. God promised that Abraham and Sarah would be parents of a son. It would be the precursor of the coming seed of all nations of the earth who would be blessed through this child. Years went by and they seen this promise wouldn't be fulfilled. They were thinking, God, you're not coming good on your promise. We're getting old. And losing hope, Sarah suggests that Abraham should take a slave woman, Hagar, and had a son to the slave woman, Ishmael, hoping that God's promise would come about through this. But God actually kept good on his promise, as we read in Genesis, and in time, Sarah had a son called Isaac. Now, I've got a little boy called Isaac, the name Isaac refers to laughter, son of laughter, because of Sarah's disbelief. Because God came good on his promise. But what's the big deal? Now, to be a son of Abraham was a very big deal. It was an exclusive club, as it were, for these Jews. Basically meant you were a true Jew. You were the real deal. You were part of God's chosen people, part of this line of blessing. And to be a Gentile is to be not a Jew. Everyone else. Now, are we at a point? Can we handle a very quick history lesson? it's a Sunday morning. I know it's cold, but a very very quick history lesson. It's actually quite interesting because we're so far removed, we're 2,000 years on, it's so hard to imagine what Galatia would be like. I want to give a little example here. So Rome was, the Roman Empire was the dominant place back then, and in 25 BC, Galatia was absorbed into the Roman Empire, so it was being Romanized, right? It was a pagan world. There were also Jews living there, of course. But we go to this next slide there, thanks, mate. What was it like to be pagan in the Greco-Roman world? I think this is important to understand what was going on here, this clash of worlds. And the next one there, Ethan. So this here is a little piece of interesting history here. This is called the Oxyrhynchus papyri. It's a bunch of letters they collected that I think it's in a museum somewhere today. And it's by a guy called Hilarion, his name was, and he's writing to his wife called Alice in 1 BC, right? He was in Egypt at the time. And a simple point I want to bring out here, and this is part of his letter. He says, "I'm staying in Alexandria. I ask and entreat you, take care of the child and I'll receive my pay soon. I will send it up to you," he's saying to his pregnant wife. "Above all, if you bear a child that is a male, let it be. If it is a female, cast it out." You see what he's saying there? "While I'm away to my pregnant wife, if you have a male, that's well and good, we'll keep it. If you have a female, what should you do? You cast it out." He's saying, kill the child. And this was the kind of world they were living in. This is the Greco-Roman pagan world. There were 140 men to 100 women in this region, or in the pagan world. Why? Because girls weren't wanted. They were cast out. Child exposure was a regular thing. Female babies were routinely unwanted and left to die. It was a normal practice for married men to have multiple partners. But women, they were expected to have one. They were expected to be monogamous. And so when the Christian message came along, it was so radically different. It was so radically different to this pagan idea. It was liberating to women. You know, people say the Christian message is toxic or not very liberating to women. This, the total opposite was true, because for the first time now, the men were constrained. You're with one woman. And that was a radical idea. Finally, men had an equal standard. So many, many women came to the church in Christianity in this time. So what's my point? You know, this is all that to say that this is a very, very different world, right? This is what the radical nature of the gospel. That's why you read things about in chapter 3, there's no longer male nor female. Wow, that's a radical idea. And that sounds very, you know, to us in 2025, that seems very normal. You know, that's because we're living off the fumes of Western Christianity for so long. But this is a new idea. He was dealing with this biblical vision that they saw. These people were dealing with their past of these pagan practices. They probably felt a lot of shame for what they did. Hopefully they felt a lot of shame. And this gospel message came in and said, you can be free. You can be forgiven of all your sin. This way you used to live, all these practices you used to do, now you can be free. You're free from your sin and judgment. So that's going on with these people. And then the Judaizers understandably said, oh, hang on a minute. Paul called you sons of Abraham. Wait a minute. We know how you used to live. We know the kinds of things you used to do, how you treated your children and how you treated people. And Paul coming in. And now all of a sudden, by faith alone, you're now a son of Abraham. You don't understand. This is just, Paul, you're crazy. You can't call it. You know how these Jews, they've spent their whole life purifying themselves, doing ceremonies, you know, purifying themselves from the pagan world around them. And now Paul comes in and says, nope, by faith alone, no more ceremonies, you're now part of God's family. So this is an amazing new radical idea to me now, son of Abraham. And he says, you who want to be under the law. And he says, remember, Abraham had two sons, and you assume that you're a son of Isaac. Oh, of course we are. We're sons of Isaac. You know, we're the Jews. But remember, there was also Ishmael, and he was born to the slave woman. And back in that day, for Abraham, it would have been very normal for him to use his concubine, his slave woman, to have a child. That was normal because you owned your slave woman in that world. It's certainly not the right thing to do, but that's what he did. It would have been very acceptable in his time for Abraham to have a child to his slave woman. And because you own that woman, as it were, it seems so horrific now, you own that woman, therefore you own that child as your own. So this would have been very normal for all the culture around him. But he disobeyed God, didn't he? He didn't wait for the promise. He went his own way. Sarah and Abraham said, we're going to do it in a way that we have control. And so Paul relates this idea and says there's two different ways you can relate to God. He's using two sons as an example. Do I decide with my own human ability to earn what I think I deserve, or do I wait for God and let it be completely dependent on his ability and his ability alone. And Paul says, when you go the human way, you actually become a slave. By following a human ability, he messed up his life, didn't he? And that's true for us today. It's our human condition that when you try to use our own ability, deal with our shame, our nakedness, or whatever it is, you actually become a slave to whatever that is. But Paul's saying, you can rely on what Jesus has done alone, and nothing else. And that's good news. It's the all-sufficiency of Christ. There's a guy called Wes Huff. He's a Canadian apologist. Pretty interesting guy. He's done some good work. And I like how he puts it. He says, or just the next one there, Ethan, he says, all religion or philosophies say that in order to get right, oh, they didn't quite display right. Anyway, I'll just have to talk it out loud. In order to get right with God, religion says you need to think more, do more, or feel more. Think more, do more, feel more, or a combination of all three. Think more, you need to know more, you need to get educated, you need to do more, you need to do more things for God, or you need to feel more, you need to have these happy feelings about God. But the gospel is the opposite. It says, it's totally unique. The gospel says you can't think, you can't feel, you can't do enough to be accepted by God. You can't think, you can't feel, you can't do enough to be acceptable to God. God has stepped out of eternity into a humanity. And now you're accepted by faith alone. And it's not on your shoulders. Because it's not on your shoulders, now we have the freedom to think truly. It's not on our shoulders. We have the ability to do freely now, don't we? To do good works out of freedom. And we have the ability to feel genuine acceptance by Christ. So the first point in summary, two sons repent represents two ways of relating to God. And they're actually age-old fundamental problems with the human race, aren't they? We can trust our own ability to circumvent God's promise, or we can trust in God by faith alone. The next little point, there were two cities. He brings up this idea of two cities. And again, this is a little bit strange to our ears. He talks about Mount Sinai and the present-day Jerusalem. And what is all that about? Well, there's probably some layers of complexity here, but probably the simple point is Paul is linking several ideas together. He's put them in all in the one bucket. And it's actually rather offensive to these Jews, I think, to do this. We probably don't pick up on it. But it's a controversial reversal of what they were thinking. He's saying Mount Sinai, that represents the law, and the present Jerusalem, that's the temple, you know, that's the ceremonies. And they thought they were associated with Isaac, the son of Sarah. They thought, yes, we're in the line of Isaac. And he's saying, well, that might be true genetically or ethnically, you might be, but spiritually, you're dead. You're a son of Hagar. You're a slave to the law. You're a slave to the temple. You're a slave to these things. And now Jesus has come. So it's really pretty offensive to these guys. Both mountains represent striving. You know, Mount Sinai was a place of fear. Man, that was you would tremble before the Mount Sinai. That's where the law was handed down. You touch the mountain, you die. Right? So Isaac was the father of the Jews. Abraham did not rely on God's grace through his supernatural action in history, but rather in his own ability. When we fail to rest in God, he instead seeks in God. And if we seek to be our own savior, the result is disintegration, spiritual disintegration, psychological disintegration, and relational disintegration. The next little point here, so that's what he's talking about, two cities, and there's probably other things we could say, but we'll move on. What does he mean by this? The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Well, that seems a little bit odd, but all that's simply saying is that in the first century, the city of your mother was where you had citizenship. So your mother's city was a place you had rights, where you were perfectly entitled to live in return. It's where you belong. Yeah? You were a citizen of your mother's city. So all he's saying here is that Jerusalem of above, the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's where you belong. That's your home. You're a citizen of heaven now. You have a place to live forever. And also, it's not in the future. It's saying she is our mother. Now you're a citizen of heaven. Yeah, you've got your passport, you've got the citizenship papers, We're all citizens of heaven already. Isn't that good? We're not part of a physical, we don't actually have a, you know, we might have a physical place on our birth certificate of where we're born, but our spiritual home is because we're a citizen of heaven already. And that's what he's trying to bring out here. So two ways to live as a result of all this. And then Paul goes on here, he quotes a bit of the Old Testament. He says, from Isaiah 54, when he says, "Rejoice, O barren one, for the children of the desolate woman will be more than those who has a husband." Now this, again, what does all this mean? Well, I'll illustrate with a story. So there was a lady called Lillian Kruger. This is Lillian Kruger. She lived in Manhattan in the early 1900s. She's got a very interesting story. So she was actually the founder of a church that's still there in Harlem in New York. Well, how did this come about? Well, she was a part of a different church in Manhattan, and she started discipling. So Lillian Kruger was a white German woman. She started discipling some African-American women in the early 1900s. And you know, the early 1900s, that would have been a radical idea for this German woman to be discipling, hanging out with these African-American women. And when she tried to integrate them into her church in Manhattan, they didn't want a bar of it, this church. "No, you can't hang around with these women. They're not like us. You know, they're on the other side of town." But these women, these African-American women, they insisted Lillian mentor them, disciple them, and she did so. She went into Harlem and met with them. This grew into this big group of women that she met with, these African-American women. She discipled them, she journeyed with them, started hanging out with them. And Lillian was engaged at the time to an American man, and he wouldn't have a bar of it. He said, "You can't hang around with these people. It's either me or you choose these women." That's what it came down to. And she was heartbroken by this, by the possibility of losing her fiancé. As you can imagine, she agonized over this between the call she felt from God to disciple these women or her desire to be married. She knew that being close to these women may not ever find her a husband, maybe not even that husband, but maybe future husbands as well. You can't hang around these women. And she the story goes that she stumbled upon this passage in Isaiah 54, perhaps in Galatians 4, where it says, "More are the children of the desolate woman than of those who have a husband." So she decided to follow God's call. She lost her fiancé. He walked away. And a new church was born in Harlem, in the middle of the African-American area of New York, by a German woman, a single German woman. It's now called, still there today, called Bethel Gospel. She had and has, now here's the deal, she didn't have any children of her own, didn't have any of her own children. But she had far more spiritual children than any physical person could have. These women flocking to her spiritual children. Isn't it beautiful? She had far more children in the spiritual sense than a physical marriage could ever bear. This is just one example of this principle. You know, did Paul ever, you know, did Paul have children? Well, you could say no, but boy, in the other sense, he did, didn't he? He's referring all through Galatians, he's talking about my children, my dear children. He's agonizing over his children. He had many more spiritual children. This is the radical news of the gospel, that we have become family, sons and daughters, because of the gospel. So there's a lot in that, and we've only just scratched the surface, I'm sure, but we've reached the end of Galatians 4. Paul has hammered home this idea in several ways. To be part of a family by faith and faith alone, there's no race. There's no gender, there's no status, there's no action, there's no rule or philosophy or no religion or no ceremony, there's no penance, there's no Hail Marys, there's nothing you can do to make you justified before a holy God apart from faith alone. This is the great revolution, you know, of the Reformation, who brought out this idea, who reminded us all of this idea. We got guys like Luther to thank for this 500 years ago. They brought out things like the five solas, the one being sola fide, by faith alone. And it seems quite normal to us, hey? But you think for these centuries, for 1,500 years, had lost way, they'd forgotten by faith alone. That proves human tendency is to forget these things, isn't it? That's why we need to go back to the source, because we'll forget. We started off with the story about imposters, being an imposter, and the beautiful reminder is that there is no imposters in God's family. If you believe by faith, you're not an imposter. If you feel like you don't fit in, well, if you've got faith in Christ, you're in. We're all a result of that. I'll finish here with Tim Keller, who said this, a good way to, it's probably a little bit small. Religion and philosophy in general say that God and salvation are only for those who are good. That's an exclusive message. Now, the gospel is actually exclusive. It says that God and salvation are only for those who know that they are not good. It's the prerequisite of coming to the gospel. You've got to know you're not good. But the gospel has a far more inclusive exclusivity. Anyone can belong to God through the gospel, regardless of record and background, regardless of who you have been or what you have done or how weak you are. Rule-keeping religion is for the noble, the able, the moral, the strong. But the gospel is for anyone. Jesus actually said that the able, the moral, the strong are in general further from the kingdom than the moral failures and the spiritually weak. The gospel is exclusive, he says up there. It says that God and salvation are only for those who know they are not good. And that includes all of us, that we're saved through faith alone. That's good news, right? So that's Galatians 4. So let me pray as we finish up this morning. Thank you, God, for the good news through Christ. It's a difficult passage, I suppose, for us to get through. It's some strange ideas to our ears. But thank you for these letters that have been preserved, your word that's been preserved. It's by faith alone that we are justified to Christ. We thank you, God. Nothing on our shoulders, nothing that we've done, but it's by grace alone. Thank you that we're included in your family, sons of Abraham. And there is no imposters, as it were. We are all included in the family of God if we believe by faith. And so we thank you for the work of Christ that has enabled this on the cross for us. We thank you that we can sit here today and worship you all these years later. And thank you that Christ is our Savior and our Lord. Amen.